This evening on Understanding the Mystery, we come to the last of our seven unities that the Apostle Paul outlines in Ephesians chapter 4. You will remember that we have spoken to you concerning the one body of Christ, also the one Spirit, and how the Spirit of God has undertaken a new administration today whereby His role is to baptize us at the moment of salvation into the body of Christ. Then we've presented to you the one hope of our calling. And from the very outset of our study, we have shown you that we have a heavenly hope. Then we went on to one Lord, but two comings. Indeed, we serve the same Lord that Israel served. But we must realize that while we serve the same Lord, that He is conducting two entirely different ministries. To Israel, He conducted what we call an earthly ministry and extended to them the hope of the kingdom on the earth. But to us, He extends to us a heavenly ministry, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And today, we are the heavenly called out ones of God. Then we moved on to one faith. And we shared with you how that, of course, encompasses all of Paul's teaching, but specifically we pointed out to you the terms of our salvation. Why, the terms of our salvation today differ greatly from Israel's terms of salvation. Oh, we agree that Israel was delivered from her sins, and we are delivered from our sins as well. But the terms that God has required at these two different ages, we must realize that to the nation of Israel, she had to repent, believe on the name of her Messiah, and be baptized as an expression of her faith. But when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, the Apostle Paul points us to the finished work of Christ, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. And so these are the terms of salvation whereby we are saved today. Then one baptism, and we show to you how Paul presents in his epistles that one spiritual baptism, the one that really counts, the one that the Holy Spirit performs on our behalf when we're baptized or identified with the body of Christ, and at that same time we're identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So that one baptism is really salvation to us under this dispensation of grace. Then you'll notice in verse 6 that the Apostle Paul now mentions the seventh unity. One God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here, as the Apostle mentions the seventh unity, he points out there is one God, and how true that is. That's one of the fundamentals of the faith that you and I hold near and dear to, that we don't serve a pantheon of gods. No, we serve one God eternally existing in three persons. And so, as we would study in the Scriptures our one God, we realize and must realize He has set forth two programs. The program of prophecy, as we've seen from the beginning, and the program of the mystery that is only contained in the Pauline revelation. Now, this evening, as we talk about our one God, we want to bring a very practical message tonight, because in the weeks gone by, we have primarily been presenting to you the doctrine of the church today, the doctrine and the commands of Christ for you and I to obey. But what we must realize is not are we only to know the doctrine, but we are to live the doctrine. You see, Christianity, dear ones, is just not a religion like the Buddha religion or the Shinto religion or the Islam religion, which is made up of ceremony and rituals that they try to perform to make themselves acceptable to God. Christianity really is not a religion, only in a very remote sense or a secondary sense. Christianity actually is a way of life that after we are saved and under the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that then we desire to live for our Lord and render a faithful service unto Him, faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. And so it is important that we not only have knowledge of what God's will is, but that we allow that knowledge to work through us, that there is an outward manifestation of it in our lives. You see, we just don't want these things to be facts to you, that we're filling your head with a bunch of facts and doctrines that really don't mean that much to you. They should mean a great deal to you. And as God has given you all of these doctrines of grace, that you're a member of the body of Christ, that you have a heavenly hope, and that we are to look forward to the rapture, well, we are to live like a heavenly people. We are to act like a heavenly people. We are to live in light of the rapture. And so, as we acquire a knowledge of the Scriptures, then we should allow God to work in us, and there should be a change that is in our lives. God, you must realize, is intensely interested in you personally. You know, the deist form of belief kind of teaches that God wound up the universe and He started it in motion. He created man, and then He completely stepped away from it, and He is allowing all things to function on its own. But you know, as we look at this scripture here in verse 6, this scripture is a blessing to us because it teaches to us that God is working through us. Notice, first of all, it says that there's one God, the Father of all, who is above all. Now, do you notice that first part? Notice He's above all. We call that in theology the transcendence of God. And what that means is that God is supreme. He is sovereign. He has created the earth and the heavens and man, and He is over man, and He has the preeminence, and He's in total control of everything. And so when we talk about the transcendence of God, we simply mean transcending. He's over and above His creation. He is far greater than all things that He has created. But not only is He far greater and also far above us as our Creator, but notice also as we go on that He's also the one God, the Father of all, who is above all. Now notice, and through all and in you all. We call this in theology the immanence of God, that not only does He transcend and He's sovereign and supreme, but He has an interest in us, and that He is working in and through us to carry out His plans and His purposes. And so this means that not only has God saved you by His grace, and He loves you, but it also means that He has called you as well. And He has a plan and a purpose for your life as a believer. And if you know the Word of God rightly divided, He has a very special plan and purpose for you, because you see, you have submitted unto the revelation of the mystery, and you have obeyed the commands of Christ. You have not been intimidated by other teachings and other religions. You have not been intimidated by the acceptance of man, but instead you have opened yourself to the truth of God's Word, and God can more freely channel His blessing through you. So here we see the imminence of God, that God is working in and through us to carry out His will. Now here we must realize that, as I have written on the board, we must always remember that the believer's walk, and whenever we talk about the believer's walk and God showing that interest, now think of it. Here is the God of the universe. He's preeminent. He transcends. But He is intensely interested in you personally. He's interested in everything you do, in everything you think. He's interested in you to the point that He desires for you to live for Him and return honor and glory to Him for all that He has done for us. And so He watches over us day and night, and He has taken a personal interest in each and every one of us. And so that means we should have a personal interest in Him and what He desires of us. And so we have to remember that when we talk about the believer's walk, we're referring to the conduct or the behavior of the believer. It is always in direct relation to the doctrine that God has revealed in a dispensation. Now, what are we saying by that? Well, what we are saying is that you must first learn the doctrine of grace, then you must live the doctrine of grace. And your walk or your conduct is always going to be in connection with the doctrine that you are under. It's going to affect your conduct. Now, today I hear many Christians and many who have departed from the faith say that all you Bible churches talk about is doctrine. Doctrine, 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 they say to us. What we need is more evangelism. We need to go out and win the lost to Christ. And let's close these Bibles and let's forget all of our differences. What does it matter? The important thing is that we preach the gospel that souls can be saved from hell. Well, my response to that is just this, that if you don't understand the doctrine of salvation, then you can't even lead someone to Christ. So you see, the doctrine must come before the walk. And if God is not interested in us knowing the doctrine of the one body or the one hope or the work of the Spirit today, then I ask, why did He give us the book? Why didn't He just give us the plan of salvation and leave it at that? Or the moment we were saved, why did He just take us home to glory? Oh, because you see, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He wants you to live for Him. He wants you to open this blessed book. He wants you to study it on a regular basis. He wants you to fill yourself with a knowledge of His will. And as you begin to do that, as you begin to understand the revelation of the mystery, which we have explained to you the last 9 or 10 weeks, then once you lay hold of that, dear brethren, then you're responsible to make that message known unto others. And if you believe the grace message and understand the grace of God, then that's going to affect your behavior. Now, what do I mean by that? That not only must we know the doctrine, but live the doctrine. Well, let's take you back some 2,000 or 2,500 years ago and put you back under the law. And as you were under the Mosaic law, God commanded you. He actually required of you that you obeyed 638 commandments and ordinances. And if you broke them, you could be in danger of stoning or to be put to death. And so, when God says,
You are to obey the Sabbath, that is the day that I have set aside. It is holy. You shall not build a fire on that day as far as collecting sticks. You are not permitted to travel more than a Sabbath day journey, which was 1 mile. You were permitted to do no type of work whatsoever. So, if you lived under the law and you obeyed that command, then that affected your behavior, didn't it? That on that Sabbath day, you performed no work. That you could behave or conduct yourself in a manner that was well-pleasing unto God. Secondly, circumcision was required back at that time. It was instituted under Abraham, but it was also incorporated in the law of Moses. Well, if you were living under the law, the dispensation of the law, then that's going to affect your behavior as well. Because on the eighth day, they were required to circumcise their children. So if you were a mother and a father living back at that period, God had commanded that on the eighth day, you will circumcise your children to make them a child of the covenant, a part of the great nation of Israel, because circumcision was the identifying seal of the covenant that they were God's very special and peculiar people. Now, they did not do it on the seventh day or on the ninth day, but they did it on the eighth day. And there are numerous reasons for that. One reason is because that was the day God set. But secondly, it has been discovered that the vitamin K content in the blood, which is the clotting agent, is the highest on the eighth day than it will be in the remainder of the individual's life. And so the blood clotted more quickly on the eighth day. And so we can see the wisdom of God in all things, can't we? But you had better, if you were under the law, obey the statutes and the commandments. Then they were told to bring blood sacrifices. Bring it to the door of the tabernacle. Lay their hands upon the lamb or the goat and confess their sins. And then the high priest would perform a ministry on their behalf. And, of course, this symbolized the covering or the atonement of their sins. So here, if you were under the dispensation of the law and you understood the doctrine, what did you do? You obeyed it by performing all that was required of you, and that was an outward manifestation that we call conduct or behavior. So their behavior was in relation to the law that they were under. Now, what about us today? Well, when we come to the dispensation of the grace of God, and suddenly we learn that the law has been set aside, and the ordinances thereof, and that Christ has blotted out the ordinances of the law, that ceremonial portion of the law, then suddenly we see that Paul ushers in the great dispensation of the grace of God. And today, we do not follow that legalistic system. We don't follow those 638 commandments. Oh, indeed, we see that the Ten Commandments are God's set of standards that he has set down and has never deviated from them. But what we're saying is they don't have to be obeyed in order to be saved. We obey them because we're under grace that we desire to. But one of those, of course, was the Sabbath. And Paul shows us under grace we have liberty to worship any day of the week. But we kind of follow the Pauline epistles there because he worshiped on the first day of the week. He brought the brethren under the word on Sunday, and which was a great celebration of our Lord's resurrection. So with that in mind, we're under grace. We have liberty to gather here tonight. And really, indirectly, this is a worship service, isn't it? Why, what is worship? Worship is not ceremony and ritual. Worship is when we open the scriptures. Why, it is well-pleasing unto God, a sweet-smelling savor that arises unto him when we gather and we have our minds on the study of his word. And so, under grace, we have liberty. And see, we conduct ourselves so, don't we? We gather on the first day of the week and we worship on that day, or on Wednesday evening, or whatever evening you may want to. Also today, there is no circumcision, because under grace, we learn that we are no longer the child of the covenant, but now we are the Gentiles and we are saved by the grace of God. And when Paul talks about circumcision, he tells us that we're under the circumcision that was made without hands. And of course, that is a reference to our sins being cut off at Calvary and put away from us. And so now we're under the great truth of the spiritual circumcision that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And today, does any one of us bring blood sacrifices to the door of the church on Sunday morning? Now don't appear here on Sunday morning with a lamb because I'm not going to sacrifice it for you. Why? Why wouldn't Pastor Sadler sacrifice your lamb at the front door of Falls Bible Church? I'll tell you exactly why. Because if I did, I'd be in disobedience to God's word. You see, my conduct has to be in relation to my doctrine. What's my doctrine that I teach from Paul's epistles? We have the forgiveness of our sins through who shed blood? Christ. That's right. I would have to send you back home with your lamb and you'd be sad, I'm sure. But I would present to you the great truth of the sacrificial work of Christ. He died once for all. So can you see what I'm getting at right at this time, brethren? What I'm trying to get through to you, that if you understand Paul's doctrines of grace, then you have to live or conduct yourself in accordance with them. We don't circumcise today. We don't bring blood sacrifices today. We don't observe the Sabbath today, because that was a part of the old dispensation. We're under grace, and we should live in that manner. Now, as we go on with this practical thought, let's look at Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here the Apostle Paul touches on the practical aspect of our lives. You know, I find so oftentimes with grace believers that they acquire a great deal of head knowledge in the word rightly divided. And they walk around like they're up here above everyone else. And you know, I like the illustration, let's bring ourselves down and let's bring the truth down and let's put it on the bottom shelf that we can all partake of the joys of the things that are revealed in Paul's epistles. And also that we can all partake in a close fellowship and in the unity of the Spirit together. And so we must realize that we have to put these things into practice. I call it living the life. And I wonder how many of us are really living the Christian life. You know, we talk a lot about it, but have we been transformed by the renewing of our minds? Well, this is what Paul's pointing out here. Because, you know, he had a lot of problems with the believers in his ministry, where they knew a lot of things, but they weren't very kind in their presentation of those things that God had taught them. And they always did not minister the word and speak the truth in love. And it's so given to us that we do. So this is why Paul says, I beseech you. Now notice, he doesn't say, I command you. Oh, grace doesn't command, does it? God beseeches us. He begs us under the law. He commanded and he demanded, this do and ye shall live. And if they didn't do it, then they would die. But under grace, he comes to us in his long suffering and in his patience and his kindness. And he says, I beseech you. He says, I beg you to listen, to obey. And you know what he prompts us with today? With all that Christ did for us at Calvary. I'll tell you, as a believer in Christ, and I'll just exclude Pastor here for a moment and just give us personal word here. When I think of all that Christ did for me, that he redeemed me from the eternal fires of hell, that he was beaten, that he was spit upon, he was scourged, he was abused, Then they hung him on the cross, and he died in shame and disgrace and in agony, a death of deaths. When I looked at all these done for me and rose again, boy, I'll tell you, it's humbling to think it's a small thing that I can speak his name and stand up here tonight and say something concerning him and to his honor and glory. And you know, that should be the testimony of your life too, and I hope it will be more in the future days to come. And Paul says, oh, notice he beseeches us by the mercies of God. What's the mercies of God? Why, he's justified us freely by his grace, hasn't he? Why, are you worthy to be justified? There's nothing worthy in you. We're unworthy, if anything. But on the basis of Christ's shed blood, he's declared us eternally righteous. And now we'll be able to spend eternity with him because we'll be in a sinless state someday. Then the redemption through his blood, that's another one of the mercies of God. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, seated with Christ. Oh, when we look at all that he's given to us, and you know I like it there in Ephesians 2, all we know that we have right now, and you know what he says in Ephesians 2? That in the ages to come, he's going to show his kindness to us. That goes beyond my comprehension. To think all that I have in Christ now, and the ages and the ages to come throughout all eternity, he's going to be taking me here and taking me there. Here I did this for you, and here I prepared this for you. My. Paul says, we better start living some sanctified lives when we think of things like that. All that he's done, he's going to do more for us throughout all eternity. And that's why he says, he beseeches us, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And notice what's asked of us, to present our bodies, not a dead sacrifice, there seems to be a lot of dead Christians around, but a living sacrifice. We are to be presented as a living sacrifice in our Christian life. We are to be living a life of devotion and sacrifice our time and our wherewithal, the gift that God has given to us. We should return all of these things unto him as a sweet-smelling savor back unto him. Well, I remember the sacrifices. There were the sweet-smelling savor offerings that were well-pleasing. Then there were the non-sweet savor offerings, such as the sin offering or the trespass offerings that God tolerated, we'll put. And so here, as we're to present our bodies, and he's talking about our body, soul, and spirit, the complete man, we are to present it as a sacrifice, something that will be well-pleasing unto him. Then he goes on, holy. And you know, when you think of the word holy, just think of the word set apart, to be separate. We in the life as a believer are to be set apart from this world system. Now, remember, we're in the world, but we are not of the world. There ought to be something different about you if you're a Christian. You should not desire to go where the world goes. You should not desire the things that the world desires. And as a result of that, Paul says, let's be separate. We are to be separated from the world and unto God. And so the little illustration I've used numerous times is that you want the boat in the water, but you don't want the water in the boat. Now, there's a big difference, isn't there? If you allow the waters of this world to get into your life as a Christian, then you're going to sink eventually. And so we want the boat of life on the waters of the world because we're in the world. God has left us here that we can be a testimony for him. But we have to be so careful that we are not polluted by this world and world system. And notice, acceptable unto God. Oh, if only I could get believers to take their eyes off of men and the acceptance of men and get them to put their eyes on the Lord, that what they do and what they believe would be acceptable unto God, I would accomplish my goal as a pastor. But you know, I always find Christians' heads are always kind of turning and they're kind of looking back over their shoulder to the world to see what they're missing back there. And you know, that's dangerous. Because whenever you start looking behind you to see what's going on in the world, you find yourself going off course in the Christian life. And so sometimes we kind of stop whenever we're speaking about Christ or whenever we are presenting the scriptures and we kind of look around, are we being accepted of men? Oh, we don't want the acceptance of men or the praise of men. In my ministry, and I hope in your personal ministry as well, we want the acceptance of God. Is God well pleased with what we believe and hold to and how we are presenting ourselves? But so many Christians today are ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and I'll go a step further, and they are ashamed of the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who has revealed the heavenly ministry of Christ. And there are even a lot of grace believers who will not stand up for this message of grace that we proclaim because they counted it too great of a cost in their lives. And I say that they shall give an answer at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you see, God is long-suffering, but he's no fool. God will be patient with you. He understands. Remember, Christ lived on earth. He was tempted in all points, such as we. Sometimes we go to the Lord and we wonder, does the Lord really understand my need? Oh, he does. He was here. He was among us. He experienced all things we experienced except sin. And we learn from his life that you can live the victorious life in the world. He did. And it should prompt us to follow in those footsteps as well, especially as we look at the life of Paul in his heavenly ministry. But here, as we look at the walk of the believer, we need to so realize that we are going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ and be held accountable for every word, for every thought, and for every deed. And if you're not faithful, God, while he's long-suffering, but he's no fool, he'll circumvent you and he'll fulfill his plan and purpose in spite of you. Now, if you would have been faithful and yielding, he could have fulfilled his plan and purpose through you, and you could have had the praise of his glory in heaven. But there are many grace believers, and I'm going to go a step further, many grace pastors, who count it too great of a cost because of wanting to be popular or to be accepted in the so-called Christian community. And I'll say what God does in a grace believer's life is what he will do. His plan and purpose will not be stopped or hindered. He'll circumvent you, and he'll fulfill his will through someone else. And I've often said, if a man in a pastorate is unfaithful, God will remove that man, and he'll bring another man in, and he'll replace him to preach the word. I've seen it time and time again. And I've even seen that in the congregation of a church. I've seen many who have stood for the grace of God for years, then forsook it. And they left. We visited with them. We've talked with them. We can't understand how in the world they could depart from the message when it was such a blessing to them. And you know, God is long-suffering with folks like that, and oftentimes he'll allow a testimony to continue with them for a while. But if they remain in that disobedient state, if they harden their hearts to God's message, then God lets them go their way. But you know, I've often seen God bring others who will hear the message and sit under the ministry and grow in the faith to the glory of God. Now let's turn to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This goes right along with what we're saying. In 1 Timothy 4, first of all, we'd like to look here at the power of godliness and what godliness is not, first of all. Oftentimes we confuse what we mean by a godly life. Now, of course, when we talk about a godly life, we're referring to someone who is godly, someone who lives for the Lord, who has dedicated themselves to the things of the Lord. And I'm sure we've all meant dear saints, godly saints, both men and women, who have lived for the Lord 30, 40, maybe 50 years. And you know, there's such a profound change in their lives, we sense as Christians that they have something we don't have. And you know, when you're around someone like that for very long, it kind of rubs off on you to the point that, boy, you want to be like they are. But the question is, how did they become like that? How is it that they seem to have a real handle on the Scriptures? That the Scriptures has had a profound effect on their lives. How is it that they seem to be so discerning that they can just pick up minute details where there could be a problem or a departure? How is it that they seem so dedicated in prayer and in life that whenever you're around them that you just feel lifted in the heavenlies? Christ has done such a great work in their lives. How is it that that's the case? And sometimes it doesn't seem to be the case in our lives. Well, here we are. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now first of all, we need to note there from verse 1 of chapter 4 that in the latter times, which we may be in, or at least entering into, that there are going to be some who are going to depart from the faith. And so it should not surprise us sometimes those who come to a knowledge of the grace message, the word rightly divided, that they depart from the faith. They departed from Paul, did they not? Barnabas did. John Mark did. Demas did. In the end, he said, all Asia has departed from my apostleship and from my message. And so we should not be overtaken with sorrow or should not be set back when some who have been among us or among the grace movement for years and years, when they suddenly depart. Oh, it shocks us and it shakes us at first. And, you know, we are troubled somewhat at first. But we must realize that it happened to Paul, and it's going to happen in our present day as well. Now, you know, I've had ones through the years ask me, well, why do people leave the grace of God? How can they leave a grace church and not go to church at all or go back into some ritualistic denominational church? Well, there's two reasons that I've often pointed out. Number one is that they never knew or understood the grace of God to begin with. Or secondly, it's compromise. It has to be one of those two things. They're being led away by seducing spirits. They're departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. So as they depart from the faith, what in return happens, they oftentimes cause others to depart from the faith as well. And so Paul says this is going to be prevalent in the last days. And so there are going to be many who are not going to be standing in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel in the end. Many are going to be compromising. Many are not going to be leading that godly life in that God requires in His Word. Now you'll notice in verse 2 that they are speaking lies in hypocrisy. They're living a double standard. And so there is a superficial veneer to them as a Christian. So, what godliness is not, first of all, it should not be superficial. In other words, they grace us on a Sunday morning with their attendance, and possibly one might sing in the choir, but the rest of the week, they don't live the Christian life. They are hypocrites. And their conscience are seared oftentimes with a hot iron. They come among the brethren and they want to be accepted and they desire to be a part of the Lord's work, but they don't want to make a commitment, you see, to the stand of the gospel. They don't want to be involved in the Lord's work or be called on and have responsibility. But yet, they want the praise and the recognition of men. And this is a problem among pastors as well. And, you know, I just won't ordain anyone. I've had men call me and ask me if our church would ordain them to the ministry. And I've oftentimes said to them, well, I'm sure we could talk to our board and congregation. It could be arranged. But the thing that I ask them is, have you had any schooling, training, experience? Have you a work that you plan to go to? Well, no, I just want the title of pastor. Well, we just don't go around ordaining pastors. You see, when you're called to the Lord's work, you have to have a purpose and an intention. And you have to be called of the Lord into the work and have some type of biblical training in the Word. And so it should not be something, the godly life is not something just superficial or a Sunday morning Christian type of thing. Also, a godly life should never be extreme. Let's look down to verse 3. Notice how in Paul's day there were some who were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So there is a tendency, some equate godliness with extremism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. We call it asceticism, isolationist, where they feel they have to isolate themselves from everything and everyone. They have to isolate themselves from the world, isolate themselves from the brethren of the church because they're not in agreement. But here we must realize that we are not to be isolationist as Christians. We are to be in a separated state. And there's a difference between separation and isolation. Isolation, you completely remove yourself away from the world and from the fellowship of other Christians. Paul even said in Hebrews, there were many who were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. But when we live a separated life, it means that we stay in the church and involved in the Lord's work, but we keep ourselves separated from extremes in the church. Also, we keep ourselves separated from the world. We still go to the workplace. We still have a certain degree of contact with our family and our friends. But they should realize that there's something different about us. We won't have that so-called social drink with them. We won't go break dancing with them on Saturday nights. No, I'm going to study my scriptures and prepare for the Sunday school lesson next Sunday morning. And you know what you'll get from that? Oh, now you're becoming a preacher. Now you're a religious fanatic. And then you get all kinds of things poked at you at that point, you see. Well, you see, that's what we mean, the difference between a separated life and isolation. We should not be extremists. Now, there were many extremists in Paul's day. We have a lot of them in our day as well. First of all, these in Paul's day, they're forbidding to marry. They were saying that it's more sacred to remain single. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, if God has given you the gift of celibacy and the gift that you're able to remain single and not be lonely and satisfied in that state, then thanks be unto God for you, because that is a gift. But the normal state of man and woman is marriage. That is the normal state that God has given in His Word, and the man leaves his father and mother, the wife leaves her father and mother, and the two shall be one flesh. And God brings men and women together. He desires that the man and the woman be together in the bonds of holy matrimony. Sacred to remain single. And so they had departed. They were extreme. They equated that with being more godly if you remain single. Oh, no. I think a single person can be leading a godly life, but I think a married couple, a husband and wife, can lead a godly life just as well. Then there were some who were teaching to abstain from foods which God has created. Now, we have a lot of that today. You'll remember that I've spoken to you before. You shouldn't eat bacon. You shouldn't drink coffee. It's bad. The acid and the caffeine is terrible for you. You shouldn't put too much salt on the eggs. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't eat eggs because they're too high in cholesterol. And heavens, don't have the milk. That's terrible. Too much calcium. Well, there goes my whole breakfast. You see. Now we come to lunch. I want a cheese sandwich. Well, cheese is high in cholesterol. You can't have that. And don't drink soda because it has saccharin or NutraSweet in it, and that's not good for you. Boy, I'll tell you, pretty soon we're abstaining from everything. Oh, but God says here, He says that things that He has created, all these things, can be received with thanksgiving. And I've often said, if you eat foods in moderation, I don't think you'll have any problem whatsoever, no matter what you eat. Unless the doctor, of course, has told you otherwise, if you have some certain condition. So, be careful with extremes. Godliness should not be superficial, and it should not be extremism. Now, how is it that we can be godly? Well, let's drop down quickly to verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now notice, having the promise of life, and I have here in my notes, abundant life, a fuller life, that is now, and of that which is to come. Now notice in verse 8, Paul says, bodily exercise profiteth little. Well, I'll tell you, when you talk about physical exercise, our nation's gone wild. We must spend millions on physical fitness every year. And it's not all bad. Probably a lot of us, including myself, need to get in a little bit better shape. And Paul says there is a little bit of profit to that. But notice how he goes on, and here's where Christians usually miss out, but notice that exercising unto godliness is profitable unto not some things, but all things. So we have to exercise ourselves to be godly. And that means we have to discipline ourselves in certain areas. You know, you have to discipline yourself to be a good testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to discipline yourselves in your conversation. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But the thing I want to touch on here is discipline. Discipline means work. You have to work and put effort into your Christian life that not only do you have to learn what the doctrines are, then you have to be diligent in allowing it to be manifested in your life. And so you have to become a good testimony. And you have to discipline or exercise yourself to that. And so it means that we have to become more consistent in our behavior. One thing that we are as Christians, and that's inconsistent, aren't we? You stop and think about this last past week. How consistently did you study your Bible daily? How consistently did you pray before the Lord? How consistently did you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Probably for most of us, there was a day here, missed 2 weeks, and touched the day there. But you see, this godly man or woman we talked about aforetime a few moments ago, the reason they become godly is because they've allowed this word to take hold of their lives. They've studied that word every day for a few hours. And not only did they study it and understand it, but they put it into practice. And you know, that's something we don't have much of today. We have some who have studied it, but they haven't put it into practice. And this is what the godly man does. He disciplines himself. It's hard. It takes time. It takes hours to acquire that knowledge. But then after you have it, then we should be constantly sharing it with others and allow others to see it on our face, in our actions, and what we say. They need to see that change, that living sacrifice unto God, holy, acceptable, that we're not conformed to that image. And that conformed to the world has the idea of struck in the image of the world. No, but our minds are transformed, as Paul says in Romans. And that's a metamorphosis. It's a slow change. Just as the caterpillar changes into the butterfly, we should daily be changing and conforming ourselves to the image of Christ, that we think like He thought, that we act like He acted, and that we perform the duties of God like He performed. And so we have to discipline ourselves in these things, in the Word, and then in living the Word. Now let me ask you a question. Who here can tell me, we'll see how disciplined you are in the Word, and this is an easy one, the 7 Pauline mysteries that make up what we call the overall revelation of the mystery? Who can tell me that? Now, if you raise your hand, you better be able to give me all the verses as well, where they're found.
Anyone dare to raise their hand? Now I ask you, are we disciplined in the Word? You see, if we know the doctrine, we should know where to turn in those seven Pauline mysteries to be able to find them. But then, you see, after you find them, then we have to know what they are. You know what one of them is? I'm not going to tell you. Next week, what I want you to do, I want you to write down on a piece of paper for me the seven Pauline mysteries, okay? That means you're going to have to do some study. They're in Paul's epistles, and I'll make it easy on you. They're in from Romans up through Colossians. Now, that's 12 epistles. We'll leave Philemon, and we'll leave Hebrews off. So don't look in Hebrews, don't look in Philemon, because there's none there. But there are seven, what we call, mysteries that make up the revelation of the mystery. And you need to know what they are. Now, if you're going to exercise yourself unto godliness, everyone in this room next week ought to hand in a paper and put your name on it. We're going to put you on the spot. Because, you see, if you're disciplining yourself, then you're ready. You're equipped. Now, you should be able to go home, and in 20 minutes tonight, you ought to know what all seven are. Easily. Simple. Get a concordance. Look up the word mystery, and you have all seven of them right there. Write them down and bring them next week, and we'll see how disciplined you were. Now, let's quickly go on just to close. Verse 11, 1 Timothy 4, in closing, these things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. Now, notice how a godly life is going to be an example. In what areas? In word, in behavior, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, to doctrine. Now, let's look at the first one in verse 12. Paul says that Timothy be an example. In other words, be godly. And notice what he says. If you're going to be an example to believers, now this applies to us now. If it applies to Timothy, it applies to me, it applies to you. Because we're all members of the body of Christ. Paul says, be an example to believers, first of all, in word. So you have to be careful what you say. Filthy communication should never come forth from our lips. Ever. Blasphemy should never be known of a Christian. Our words should be words of kindness to others, words that are gracious, words that build up and edify one another. Then he goes on in behavior. We need to learn how to behave ourselves in the household of God. When we come among God's people, there should be a proper demeanor about us. Our appearance should be in order. We should act like a Christian. We should dress like a Christian. And we should be a Christian and hold Christian values that are given to us. Then in love, there ought to be a love for one another. And you know, this is something maybe we all need to work on, even in this ministry. There ought to be a kindness that we show not only to one another, but to our guests and visitors who come among us. Now, this is more than just the responsibility of the pastor. Now, I know the congregation thinks that pastor should be taking care of all that kind of stuff. No, that's a part of the pastor's ministry, I agree. But you know, that's a great part of your responsibility, to show kindness and love towards one another, first of all. You know, don't be trying to break down the door here to get out of this place. You know, especially on a Sunday morning. Now, I know on an evening service, a little closer in time. But on a Sunday morning or some of our special services, instead of trying to break down the back door, you need to stay around a while and get to know one another. Maybe invite one another out just for a cup of coffee and a piece of pie, something inexpensive, that you can have a bit of fellowship together around the Word. And see, you will be expressing your interest in someone else. And that's so very, very important. I'll tell you what happens in a church. We take one another for granted. Someone comes in, and at first, everybody's all over them, you know. Good morning, how are you? Where are you from? Good to have you here this morning. Come back and see us. Can we help you? Can we put your seat there for you? Can we hand you a hymn book? Here's a hymn book. Here we're on page 230. And do you have a Bible? Here, we'll get you a Bible. If you need a Bible, we hand them a Bible. And, you know, they sense that there's a concern and an interest. And, you know, we usher them in, we usher them out. Maybe we visit with them two or three times, and they come in among us.
They join the church. They sit under the ministry. And after that, we start taking one another for granted. You think about it for a moment. All of a sudden, we start walking by that person, and we don't say that much to them. Oh, they know that we're for them and with them in the gospel. They know that we're concerned. Do they know? You know, I say this so many times in counseling to husbands and wives. Just a while back, I was counseling a couple some months ago, and I said to the man, I says, have you ever told your wife you loved her? Well, yeah. I said, when? Well, I can't remember the last time, come to think of it. He says, but she knows it. I says, does she know it? You know, the woman needs to hear it. And then after you told her, then you need to show it to her in actions. Take her out for a candlelight dinner sometime. When was the last time you did that? Well, I think it was maybe the night we was married, come to think of it. You know, and here they are sitting there wondering why they're having all these kind of problems, you see. And you know, it gets like that in the church after a while. We kind of start taking one another for granted. Oh, they know. Do they know? Maybe we need to start walking up to one another a little more. Good to have you here this morning. Good to have you among us. Wasn't that a terrible message? Say something, you know. Start a conversation, you know. That'll start it real quick, you know. But we're involved more. And Paul says we need that. Then in spirit. Boy, I'll tell you, Christians walk in and it looks like they're dead. You know, they... Morning. Oh, I love the Lord. I'm alive for the Lord. Yes, wasn't that a stirring message? But that's how we act. Why, Paul says in spirit. Boy, let there be some enthusiasm. Oh, let's get that building built. Let's get going. You see, and, you know, as we drop down here, as he says here in verse 15, he says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You know what that word profiting means? You need to make a note there. Progressing. Moving ahead. A pioneer spirit. And that's the way it ought to be in our assembly. Not sitting back thinking, what might happen? What if it happens? What if it doesn't? Well, you know, I say to people, you can worry about all things you want. 8 out of 10 things you worry about don't come to pass, and the 2% that does, you couldn't have done anything about it anyway. Move ahead for the things of the Lord. Have a little vision for the gospel of the grace of God, and God will bless as we move forward. So we'll close here tonight, and I ask you, are you living a godly life? When you're around others, do they feel like they're in the heavenlies, or do they feel like they're in the dumps?